today's scripture reading. You can have a seat if you want, or stand, either way. But today's scripture reading is from Matthew 2, verses 13 through the end of the chapter, 13 through 23. Matthew 1, 13 through 23. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
Praise be to God. We have a lot to be thankful for this morning, am I right? The Lord has come. He's still changing lives and hearts, and it's so good to be able to be a part of that with this church family. I know you're already there, but in case you're not, go ahead and turn in your copy of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 2, and we'll pick up where we left off. And just so you know, next time we meet on the first Sunday in January, we will be in Matthew chapter 3. But Christmas is an amazing time, right? If you enjoy the season, if you get caught up in the Christmas season, it's really a fun time. And once in a while, either in that season or in a maybe just regular part of your life, I don't know about you, but once in a while, I get this great big gut punch. Now, I'm not talking about my son Levi, who's 13, who likes to randomly attack me when I'm not expecting it. I do get that occasionally as well. But what I'm talking about is that sometimes I get the reality that we live in a really messed up and fallen world. And I know that for some of you guys, you work in jobs where you see this reality behind the scenes lots of times. Other people have the luxury of going through life and forgetting a little bit how honestly evil the world that we live in can be. You might be thinking, well, Pastor John, why are we talking about this? It's Christmas time. Don't bring down the mood of the room, right? Well, here's an example that I'm talking about is that you're watching the news. It's a normal day. You watch the news, and this has happened way too many times for me and for you. And you see an awful story where a small child has been hurt, injured, or even killed. And many times that child has been hurt or injured by a person, a mom or a dad or a loved one, who was supposed to be taking care and ministering to that child. And now that child can't be found, and there's a great big hunt or a search for that child. Or maybe the child has been found and they're not alive. And in that moment, maybe more than anything else really in this world, that's really like oh my goodness. And you wrestle with, how can this happen? How can people do this to another human being? And you get woken up back again to the reality that there is a darkness and an evil that pervades the world that we live in. Today, in our story, it's a story like that. It's a story that here, right here at Christmas time, it makes us come to grips with the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of evil. There's a collision between these two worlds that's happening, and we see it played out right here. And I'm really glad, I hope you are too, that the Lord gave us this scripture right here, because I think it's a story that we should all probably add, if we haven't already, to our Christmas traditions, because it has a way of snapping us out of this romanticized version of Christmas that we like to drift toward, without also holding in tension the fact that there's a reason why Christmas happened, that there's a reason why the kingdom of God has invaded the kingdom of man, why the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has left his place in glory and come to this evil planet. He didn't do that so that we could give gifts and sing songs. He did that so that we could be changed and be saved and rescued from the evilness that is in this world. And so today, we're going to see one big story comprised of three snapshots. The story of how Jesus is born and the wise men leave, and Joseph is given this dream to run. And he does that, and then this terrible wicked king comes in and destroys life, the most precious of life. And then he passes off, and then the real king returns. If you're taking notes today, the title of our message is Long Live the King. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this reminder that you've given us in your word. Lord, thank you for these snapshots that we get to see from the Bible about how you made sure that our salvation was secure. And God, I just pray that today we would wrestle well with these thoughts, that we would embrace them, and Lord, that we would remember them well so that we won't forget how important Christmas really is. And we pray this in Christ's name, amen. So in these three snapshots or these three paragraphs, you're going to see three threads that are running through them, right? So on one hand, you'll see, as we travel along, you'll see this divine direction. That is, the Lord is communicating with his people and letting them know what he wants them to do. But then you'll also see this sovereign protection. That is, sovereignly, God has sent his son to this earth for a specific purpose, and that purpose will not be thwarted by anybody, including an awful king. But then we also see this thread of prophetic fulfillment. So all along the way, this cord, if you will, of three are stranded together throughout the story, and it kind of holds our feet to the ground as we unpack this together. And so snapshot number one, Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 and following, says this. Now when they had departed, that is the wise men, they had gotten a message from the Lord as well, right? They had received divine direction. And he said, hey, it's time to go. And don't go back the way you came. Don't go back to Herod. Just head straight east back to the way you came from. And they had about an 800-mile journey ahead of them. So they took off and they obeyed. Behold, an angel of the Lord, that's probably Gabriel, he appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And so this angel comes and says, rise, get up. And this word rise, it has with it this strong command and this sense of do this now. So it wasn't a, hey, I know you're having a dream right now, and when your alarm goes off in the morning, just kind of, you know, get your stuff together, get the car packed, get you some breakfast and head on out. No, it wasn't like that at all. Instead, it was a sense of urgency of going, rise, get up right now, take the child and his mother. And you'll notice this construction in the sentence throughout these three snapshots. Instead of saying the mother and his child, which is what would have been typical, the writer places the emphasis on the child, because the child is the king. The child is the Lord. The child is the God-man. And so he prefers the child in this situation. Also notice that the child is not a baby anymore. So baby Jesus has grown up a little bit and has become a child and is living in a house in Bethlehem. Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. We'll come back to that in a minute. And so we see once again this divine direction, not only for the wise men, but also for Joseph and Mary and their baby, their child, that they needed to rise and get out of town and head to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And so we know that King Herod, the king of that region under the Roman Empire, had been given this power to oversee this large area. And when the wise men had come to him, as we saw last week, and they said, "Where is the king of the Jews?" Not you, Herod, but where's the real king of the Jews, the child that has been born, the prophesied one? Then he called the scribes to him, the Jewish leaders, and he's like, "Hey, where's the Messiah supposed to be born?" "Oh, in Bethlehem," which was just 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. So the wise men take off, and Herod had given them this instruction that when you find him, come back and tell me so that I too may come and worship him. He had no intention of worshiping because Herod was one of the most wicked people who ever walked this planet. Even though he was near the end of his life and sickly, he did not like to hear about a child king that could grow up and affect either his rule or his ongoing dynasty, the dynasty that he would pass off to his children. And so he had in mind right away to destroy this child. But we see that God's sovereign protection is at play because in verse 14, it tells us this. And he rose, that is Joseph, he rose and took the child and his mother, Jesus and Mary, by night. He got up in the middle of the night, not a safe time to travel in that day and age, but in the middle of the night, he got up and rose. In that moment, they may have been thankful that they were more than likely a poor family because they didn't have much to pack, right? Hey, grab your coat, your shoes, and your... Oh, yeah, just the gold, frankincense, and myrrh that the wise men dropped off, right? We're going to need that for the trip. Don't leave that behind. And so they take off to Egypt. And they remain there until the death of Herod. I want us to notice here in this moment the obedience of Joseph. That when he heard, he obeyed right away. And as we, as God's people, hear from him, which we still can through his word and through his spirit, we should be a people who, like Joseph, obey immediately because we know that delayed obedience is disobedience, right? Delayed obedience can make a big difference because if Bethlehem is only 5 miles south of Jerusalem, then it wouldn't take soldiers very long to just walk there in an hour or two. Or by horseback, even quicker. And so when the message came, Herod's on the way, his men are on the way, time was of the essence. And so you make sure that when you hear from the Lord, and if he's been nudging you on something here lately, don't wait. You do that thing. You step into action and don't ask why. Now is probably not a good time to question, right? So if you're a questioner, hey, rise, get up, take the child and go. Herod's coming. Wait, what? What do you mean Herod's coming? Is he coming to worship? Well, I mean, I know he's a bad guy, but do you think he would really? I mean, he's just no. Ask your questions on the way, but you get out the door and you obey. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. That's from Hosea 11, verse 1. So in the big picture, stepping back from this, we once again see the direction, the divine direction of the Lord. He directs his son to come to this earth. We call that the incarnation. That is the taking on of flesh. The God-man took on and added to his own divine nature, human nature, and became like no other. And so he came to this earth born of a virgin, and he was perfect and without sin. He was tempted along the way, but he never did sin. And so this direction is happening even before the beginning of time, but it is happening right there in the moment as well. And then we also see this sovereign protection, right? Because as you're reading this and you're thinking about this awful man who would come and want to destroy the child, which is what the text tells us, I can't help but think back to the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is telling us that in chapter 12 that there's this great big red dragon. And John, as he's writing it, gives us this picture of a mom that's giving birth to a child. And this dragon is standing by waiting so that he could destroy that child upon the moment that it was born. And for me, that brings to mind this situation that the forces of hell, the forces of evil, the forces of darkness do not want this to happen because they're having a heyday on planet Earth. They're having a heyday in this world, and they think they are bad and they think they are in charge. And so when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords shows up on the scene, even as a small child, they want nothing more than to destroy him and to destroy that plan. But God in his sovereignty would not allow that to happen. But we also see in this passage prophetic fulfillment, and we can't miss this moment because it's throughout the book of Matthew. We'll be wrestling with this for quite a while to come. And so as Matthew is writing this book, he uses a lot of different ways and methods of prophecy to accomplish his goal. One of the main themes of Matthew is the theme of fulfillment. So as he's writing to his primary audience, this Jewish audience, he's wanting them to know that Jesus the Messiah has fulfilled the Old Testament. And so he does that in a number of ways. We saw it last week with what we would call predictive prophecy. That is deliberate oral prophecy that says, hey, in the future, this is going to happen. We saw that right when the king called and said, where is this child going to be born? Boom, really straightforward type of prophecy. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so if you flip back to Micah chapter 5, you'll see that prophecy laid out there, clear as day. But then when we come to this section in Matthew, the prophecy gets a little bit more complex. And so this is a type of prophecy that some people would call typological prophecy or typology. That is, when you go back and you read the original, out of Egypt, I called my son. That if you were to go back and read Hosea 11, chapter 1, you would see that Hosea is not predicting into the future. He's referring back into the past. And what is he referring to? He's referring to the Exodus. Because in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, God refers to the nation of Israel as his son. And so, in fact, Exodus chapter 4, 18 through 22, for you Bible students who want to study this further, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law. This is as he was getting ready to go set the people free. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Hold on to that thought. That's not where I'm talking about right now, but all those who are seeking your life are dead. What you're going to see is that Matthew is setting up for us a type or an analogy saying that Jesus is not only a greater Moses, he is a type or an anti-type of Moses. All the things that Moses could not do, Jesus is going to do. But he's also saying that Jesus is a type of Israel. The nation of Israel, God in the Old Testament calls his son. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I have put in your power. You want to hear about the sovereignty of God? But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Wait a second, Lord. You told me to go to Egypt to set your people free and to tell Pharaoh to let your people go. But when I do that, you're going to harden his heart so that he won't let your people go until God's timing is complete and until the 10 plagues have taken their toll and accomplished what God wanted them to do. That's another message for another day, but that's a freebie. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, get this, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And so as we read this Hosea passage that Matthew's referring to, we have to go back a little bit further into the Old Testament and pick up what Hosea is originally reading and thinking about as he wrote it. And then we can come back forward. I hope you're staying with me here. And then go, what is Matthew doing here? Matthew is saying that with this type, there's a sense of interpreting the scripture, and there's a greater fulfillment that's going to happen because, unlike predictive prophecy, typological prophecy has these two factors of resemblance and escalation. So it looks back at a passage in the Old Testament that upon first reading would seem like it's about something else. But what we can see there in this typology is that there's a person, event, or institutions that resemble each other in some way. They are counterparts, types, or anti-types to each other. And so one in the past will prefigure or foreshadow or whisper or point to something or someone that is yet to happen. Amen? You have no idea what I'm talking about, do you? I hope you do. Because you need this as you on your own read through the book of Matthew. And if you actually go back like a good student of the word and study, you're going to run across some things and go, wait a second. When I read that Old Testament passage in context, it doesn't seem like it's talking about that. Well, just know that as those prophets wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they themselves did not always know what they were writing. They thought they were writing primarily about this just one event, Hosea writing about the exodus of God's people from Egypt. But then Matthew in the New Testament, and the New Testament shines light on the old, saying, no, there's a resemblance here. There's a resemblance between Moses in Egypt and Jesus. How is that? Well, the Israelites reading this would say, well, obviously, Pharaoh killed a bunch of Israelite children, right? And Herod is going to kill a bunch of Israelite children. But Moses escaped, and Jesus escaped. And Moses eventually led God's people to freedom, and Jesus will ultimately lead God's people to freedom. And so there is a type there that he's unpacking for us and saying, it's always been there, but now the lights are on and we can see this in a fuller way. But make no doubt that Moses and Jesus are alike, but you only need to go to Hebrews chapter 3 to read that Jesus and Moses are alike, but Jesus is way better. In fact, I'll read it to you. How about that? Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So we see the resemblance and we also see this escalation. What am I talking about there? In this typology, that you'll see something, a person, an event, a practice, a testament There'll be a type of it in the new. You can take, for instance, the Passover. So the Jewish people would celebrate the Passover feast. And for them, they thought, well, this is it. This is the end of the line. This is what this is all about. They didn't know that that was just a shadow, a foreshadowing, a pointing, or a whisper to the future to say, this is what it's like now, but in the future, this is going to become the Lord's Supper, which we'll actually take part in momentarily. But then as we take the Lord's Supper and we remember his death, until when? Until he comes, right? Until he returns. Then the Lord's Supper will go away, because this is just a foreshadowing of what will to come, which is what? The marriage supper of the Lamb. And so you see throughout the scripture this thread that is speaking about the same thing, but the lights aren't always turned on in that room just yet. But as time marches on, we can see more and more about what God is saying to us through his word. And so there's a resemblance between those three practices, but there's an escalation along the way, because the Lord's Supper has now replaced the Passover feast. And the marriage supper of the Lamb is way better than what we will practice today, right? I think it will be, because we have a little bit of juice and a little tiny cracker. And we see a shadow now of what's to come, but then we'll be face to face with Jesus. And so the same, I'm unpacking this for a while now, but it's just going to be important throughout the book of Matthew, is that Jesus is a type of Moses, but he's greater, he's escalated. Let's continue on, because it's not just in this passage about Moses, but it's also about Israel and about Egypt. So he is portrayed as a new or better Israel. So remember, Hosea tells us that out of Egypt I called my son, and he was referring to the nation of Israel. And God calls Israel his son in the book of Exodus. But Matthew tells us that we can also see Jesus as this type of Israel. All of the commands that Israel were not able to keep, Jesus did. They could never keep the commandments. Jesus kept all of the commandments and fulfilled them. And so that is what's going on here in this passage with these verses when he says this. This is to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. What he is saying is that because of what Herod is doing, and because of this flight to Egypt, which is known as the world to the Israelites, and because of his soon return, this is a prophecy that's been fulfilled, and Jesus, even as a child, is analogous to the nation of Israel, because he's leaving the promised land, right? And he's going to Egypt for safety, which is what the nation of Israel did. And then when God calls him out, he will return and take the same path that the Israelites did and go back to the promised land. And that is the new Exodus. And he is setting up for us as this one who's been called out of Egypt, this deliverer. So here's what I want you to walk away from this section with, is that Jesus loves you, and he's come to where you are in Egypt, in the world, in a kingdom that does not acknowledge him. And he's come as your deliverer to lead you out in this new Exodus, to this new place, to this new freedom that you could not have any other way. And just keep in mind that he does that divinely, like he's going to communicate with you and direct you, and you pay attention. And if today is the day of salvation, don't harden your heart like Pharaoh did, but instead you obey and you call out to God and you ask him to save you. But also remember that God is sovereign and he's protecting his people along the way. So no matter what he's called you to in this moment or on this journey of faith that you are on, until that is complete, your time on earth will not end. We do know that all of us at one point, if the Lord tarries, will pass into eternity, but not before God's sovereign plan for you has been accomplished. All right, let's go to the second snapshot then. The evil of the earthly kingdom. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, I don't know that he was necessarily tricked. They just left, right? They just took off and obeyed the Lord. He became furious, angry. I mean, he was out of his mind. He wanted what he wanted. He is a representation here of the kingdom of darkness, of the kingdom of evil. And let me just warn us all right now that if anger has a hold on you, a grip on you, and maybe you've noticed that it just flares up once in a while like a big red dragon that you can't control, just know that that is not part of God's kingdom. That's not coming from the Lord and from the fruits of the Spirit. That's coming from somewhere else. And so you and I both need victory over that in our lives. And so if that's something you struggle with, ask the Lord to take that from you this Christmas. But here's what Herod did. He sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So he did not go himself, but he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem. But just to hedge his bets, not just in Bethlehem, but in all that region, because he didn't want to take any chances on accomplishing his wicked goal. And we know that Jesus was probably not 2 years old at this time, more than likely 6 months to 18 months old. But to hedge his bets once again, he went ahead and took it up to 2 years old and said, hey, we're going to expand the boundaries and we're going to up the age, and I'm going to have every child in Bethlehem that fits that category killed. That was an awful night in Bethlehem. That was an unwelcome reminder to God's people that this world that we live in is evil. And we can protect ourselves and insulate ourselves from it for a while, perhaps for a season. And we can turn off things and not pay attention and block things from our minds so that we live in an insulated world where we're not coming to grips with the evil that does exist. And we're not trying to give evil more power than it deserves. We're not trying to do that at all today. But we are wanting to be thinking people who realize that holding a child in your arm who has lost its life is one of the, if not the very most terrible thing that could happen to a person, because any parent here sitting here now would say, without hesitation, I would die in place of my child. It's like not something you have to think about, right? So as men and women that night were weeping and wailing and asking why, God, why did you let this happen? How can this be? When will this stop? When will this king be deposed of? Will somebody do something about this? And just the agony and the pain, they had to come to grips, like you and I have to come to grips this Christmas season, right here just a few days before, that this is why the king came. Don't do yourself a disservice by skipping over this passage each Christmas, but instead do yourself a big favor by remembering this and meditating on this passage that was intentionally included by the Lord so that we could see why it was necessary that the Holy One would come to an evil planet, why the Liberator would come to rescue his people. There is a kingdom of death that exists. Herod was able to distance himself from that. He didn't have to see the babies dying. He could let other people take care of that for him. All around the world, people are still dying under the rule of dictators. Christians, even now as we speak, are in hiding, fearing for their life. And perhaps the way that they're celebrating Christmas is a little different than you and I get to celebrate Christmas. But let's don't forget that you and I too live in a culture of death. The kingdom of this world likes to parade as light. The evil one likes to parade himself around as light. And we like to think that we got it together in our country. But the fact of the matter is that there's death all around us. It's happening every single day through natural causes. But also, maybe more than any other country in the world, our country aborts, kills, murders millions of helpless babies every year. I don't say that as a political statement, because human life is pre-political. Human life, people made in the image of God, helpless in the womb, has nothing to do with politics. And just like Herod will one day give an account for his actions against 22 dozen, perhaps, in a small village like that, 24 babies who lost their life. For what cause? Millions of babies lose their lives in our country every year. For what cause? For convenience? For financial reasons? For reasons that we can't always account for? But it's true that that is going on, and we, like Herod, can sometimes insulate ourselves from thinking about those things. But unlike, we should not do that, but instead we should be like the women in Bethlehem that night, and we should also be like Rachel, who we'll see here in 1 second, who was weeping and lamenting and crying out. We should be a people who at Christmas time celebrate life and the kingdom of life and Jesus being born, yes, but also remember that if you're looking for a reason to remember that there's a kingdom of darkness around us, it is all around us. Children, babies, different ethnic groups being persecuted. There's all kinds of reasons to remember. We need a Savior so bad. Let's keep reading. 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. This is in Jeremiah 31, verse 15. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. What was Jeremiah talking about? Once again, this is a little bit more complex because Jeremiah is in a time where the people of God had been going in and out of exile, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. At separate times, they had gone into this exile, and they were coming back. And this is mostly Jeremiah 31. It's a messianic passage, and it's a celebratory passage minus this one verse saying, hey, there's hope. You're coming back from exile. You're coming back from Babylon. You should celebrate and be happy because God has saved you. And then he remembers back because he realizes that not everybody's coming back from exile. There's many people, there's many children, there's many families that as they return, their names were not on the list. They never made it out, and some never even made it into exile because they were killed before that even happened. So he looks back to the book of Genesis, and he remembers Rachel and her family traveling to Bethlehem, and then she dies giving birth to Benjamin. So they're on the road to Bethlehem. She's buried, and a monument is put there in her place, and so she was considered by the Israelite people to be the matriarch of sorts of the nation of Israel. So when this happened, what Jeremiah is doing is saying, Rachel from the grave is looking and she's seeing her descendants return from exile. And although there's great gladness, in the midst of gladness, you can still realize and recognize that there is sorrow, right? In this life, you will have sorrow. You can still have hope and joy and the love of God in your heart, and at the same time acknowledge the reality of the world that we live in. And so he's saying that Rachel from the grave is weeping with loud lamentation, weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So she's sympathizing with the brokenhearted moms and dads of Bethlehem. And Matthew tells us this too is a type that we see in the Old Testament and that now escalates to the New Testament, and we see it in an even fuller way. And so in that sense, it's been fulfilled. And so there is the evil of the earthly kingdom. But thank the Lord, that is not the end of the story, because the third snapshot starts in verse 19, the return of the rightful king. But when Herod died, and just know that all earthly kings and kingdoms are temporary, right? They don't last forever. So no matter how terrible a dictator, a ruler, a president might be, and no matter how powerful they might think they are, their time is short-lived in comparison to the God of the universe. He was about to die. This guy was so wicked that he knew how hated he was in the area. So he knew that there was a big celebration plan. People knew that he was sick. The historian Josephus tells us that his entrails were ulcerated and that there were maggots inside of him, that like just how disgustingly sick he was, and that it was obvious that this guy was demented mentally, physically, and he didn't have long left to live, and that people were going to dance in the streets like when the Wicked Witch died, right? That they were going to be singing songs and be happy, and he didn't want that to happen. So history tells us that he gathered at least 100 of the noble citizens of the area, and he held them in captivity until the final days of his death, because his plan was and his orders were that when I die, I want you to kill all these people so that when I die, there will be tears in the land. There will be mourning and sorrow. That's how demented this guy was. Thank the Lord that the people that were left living did not carry out that order. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph all the way in Egypt, right? It's time to come out of Egypt. By the way, don't stay in Egypt too long. If there's a time when you have to run and you head into the worldly place of Egypt and God says, get out of there, don't stay. It could have been a nice place. There was actually, history tells us that there was over at this time 1 million Jews living in Egypt. Because of all the wars that had gone on during the intertestamental period, many Jews had migrated south to Egypt to escape all of this. And in Alexandria, which was established by Alexander the Great, there was a world-famous library there, there was a section of the city designated strictly for Jews. 1 million of them were living there. And so this is a likely place that Joseph and Mary and the child would have gone to. And they had some gold and some frankincense and myrrh. I don't know about you, but this could be pretty comfortable. But God comes knocking. The angel shows back up and says, hey, it's time. It's time to come out of here. And he uses basically the same exact wording as he did before. Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. Remember that phrase? It's the same phrase, almost word for word, that we read earlier in the Old Testament. Go, for those who sought your life are dead. He said that to Moses, because the people in Egypt were looking to kill him. And now he's saying this to the new Moses. The people who sought your life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. You see, when Herod died, he actually wound up dividing his large kingdom into three parts. And so the part that was in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, he gave to this guy, Archelaus. And then to the northern part up near Nazareth, he gave to Antipas, another son. And then off to the east, he gave to another son, Philip. And so Archelaus, they say, was just as evil as his dad. And so here they are heading back into Israel. And then he hears, uh-oh, this guy's on the throne. We don't want to go back there. And then an angel of the Lord comes and says, no, I want you to go back up north. It looked like they were going back to Bethlehem. And he's like, no, I want you to go to Nazareth. Being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Here's another fulfillment. He went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. We've seen the divine direction to get him there and to bring him back. We've seen the sovereign protection. That is, God's plan to save you and I was not going to be overturned, and God was not going to let this king die until the appointed time. And we also see this prophetic fulfillment. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament and you look for this prophecy that he would be called a Nazarene, you won't find it. In fact, the word Nazareth is not even in the Old Testament. And so you might go, well, what's up with that? What's going on with this prophecy that he would be called a Nazarene? Well, there's different takes on that. One take is this, is that a lot of the prophecy that was given was just oral tradition. All the prophecy that was given to the nation wasn't written down. It would have been impossible, right, to write every single thing down that was said. But it could have been that among the prophets, because he uses the plural here, among the prophets, perhaps it was common knowledge that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. And because Nazareth had a bad reputation, maybe they didn't want to write it down. But then another train of thought is that there's a word in the Old Testament, Netzer, the branch, right? The branch of Jesse. And because the Hebrew language doesn't have the consonants in it, it looks very, very similar to the word Nazareth. So some think, well, this is just a play on words. So he's just using this play on words to say that this was prophesied about in the Old Testament in that way. And then another way of thinking about this prophecy being fulfilled is just that among the prophets, there was a similar theme. And what was that? That the Messiah would be scorned and rejected and hated and thought poorly of. His looks were not something to be admired, or people didn't want to be around him for that reason. And surprisingly, the Messiah just wasn't going to be this amazingly charismatic, handsome dude that everybody wanted to be around and be this ruler that everybody thought he was going to be. And Nazareth had that same reputation. It was an out-of-the-way little town that if you came from Nazareth, people didn't think very highly of you. In fact, there was a Roman garrison that was stationed at Nazareth. That was one of their outposts. And so a lot of the people of Israel didn't want to even live there for that reason. And they kind of saw the people that did live there sometimes as traitors. And when they would come around, they would shun them. And that's why later in the Gospels in the New Testament, you see that they actually, the Jewish people, the chief priests, use this as a slur against Jesus. Oh, you're the Nazarene. You're from Nazareth. And in fact, when Nathanael comes to Jesus, right, his friend goes and gets him and he brings him to Jesus. And he's like, hey, I want you to meet the Messiah. We found the Messiah. And what does he say? It's Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael goes, the first thing out of his mouth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then he walks up to Jesus, and what does Jesus say? Here is a man in whom there is no guile. That is, Nathanael is a straight shooter. And he wasn't just beating around the bushes. He was just being honest that, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so we see in all of these different ways that the Old Testament is being fulfilled, and it's being fulfilled by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is ushering in his kingdom. He is coming for his people that have been left here on this broken down, jacked up planet that used to be so amazing and beautiful, but now has fallen and is cracked up and not what it's supposed to be. And evil has penetrated it, and evil has set up its own kingdom in opposition to the kingdom of God. And Jesus is coming and saying, there's a different way. I want to lead you out. I want to lead you out of the kingdom of darkness, like the book of Colossians tells you, and I want to transfer you to my kingdom of light. If you're here today and you're still living in the kingdom of darkness this Christmas season, surrounded by evil, evil thoughts taking over your heart and your mind, and you can't seem to break free from that, there's good reason. You can't do that on your own. You can't save yourself. You need this child, King, who grew up, died on a cross at the appointed time so that your sins could be forgiven and so that you could have safe passage, safe exodus into his new kingdom. The question you have to ask yourself today is, will you do that? Will you place your faith and your trust in him? Will you bow the knee and repent and say, God, I'm messed up and I need salvation. I need help. I need rescue. Come in and make me clean. Wash me as white as snow and give me a brand new start in your kingdom. And guess what? He will do that. And you will have greater reason than ever to celebrate this Christmas season. For those of you who are already trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, be reminded this Christmas season that you have much to celebrate. Perhaps you have more to celebrate than you remembered, because now you can look at this story and remember how awful the world is. And in that darkness, guess what? The light shines brighter in the darkness. And so don't just pretend like and over-romanticize the picture of Christmas and just make it about one tiny scene or one tiny picture or a certain kind of food or being around certain kind of people or playing certain kind of music. Embrace Christmas in all of its glory, the tension between evil and good, and celebrate, because the great dragon in the book of Revelation is destroyed. He is thrown away, he is locked away, and he will have no power over you. And forever, if you're a part of God's kingdom, you will live with him forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that we can celebrate as your people, and we can do it more joyfully and more loudly than any other people on the planet. For we see the truth that you have revealed to us in your scripture. And Lord, we have found salvation in you. God, I pray that we would be a people that truly celebrate your kind of Christmas this season. Lord, I pray that we would ponder on these things well, just like Mary did. Lord, I pray that we would for lament in the same way that the people of Bethlehem did. But ultimately, I pray that we would celebrate not just the incarnation of your Son, the coming of him to this earth the first time. But Lord, I pray that we would also wait expectantly for his soon return, when he will show back up as a mighty warrior and usher in his new kingdom. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.